Well, welcome everyone to this fourth installment in our sermon series titled Imago Dei. And if you have been with us, you'll know that that's a Latin term from ancient times that speaks of the image of God in us. And it appears several times in the book of Genesis in the Bible, which we've looked at in the former weeks of this series. Here we are now asking a different question of the scriptures as we continue our way in understanding ourselves and our place in this world in the condition of life we find ourselves in. Now, some of you have driven cars to get here tonight, and so my first question may seem strange related to the scripture we heard, but I wonder, do you have a roadside assist account for your particular vehicle? Because it's very common today, if you buy a new car, some of us are kind of flush with cash, apparently. That's what the government wants to tell us, and we're buying cars. And when you buy a new car, the dealer will inevitably nowadays offer you 12 months free roadside assistance. But let me ask you this. If you're buying a car and the dealer offers you a 5 to 10 year roadside assist for this vehicle, what do you think that's saying to you about the vehicle? My dad would have said, "Oh, son, it must be a lemon. You want to be careful of that one. If they have to kind of cover roadside assistance for that long, you don't want to buy this particular machine." Last week I addressed the question about faultiness, about dodginess, and it was related to humans. I asked the question, why is it, despite seeing such good, such beauty, such creativity in humanity, why is it that we also, so often, so faulty? There's a lot of presumptions, I guess, of the data you collect about the world around you, but the newspapers kind of make the case really strongly. We looked at that. Human hubris, our common lust for power over others, it universally raises deep questions about the state of humanity. And that's just among the good people. So here we are. Despite being so good and creative, we know there's something not quite right with us. Having looked at the first three chapters of the book of Genesis to investigate the creation narratives the Bible presents to us, we know that it's addressing questions that are, again, universal. What are our origins? From whence do we come? And what is our identity? And how do we fit into the world? These are key questions most people ask. But often when we're under the pump, that's a question that re-arises. That's been true during COVID-19 pandemic times, hasn't it? The book of Genesis in its first three chapters tells stories that lead to the assertion that there's been a fundamental change at some point in the past to that originally harmonious relationship with God, to the harmony that was once designed and experienced to be true between one another as human beings, and notably between us and the cosmos, the rest of creation. Things have changed, and we looked at that last week when we looked at questions of our origins and our identity. I noticed as I was watching this relatively new series from the Marvel Universe that's called WandaVision, in its first episode, these very questions of origins and identity appear in this really clever show. It raises the same kind of existential questions that we're dealing with in this sermon series, really. Wanda and Vision find themselves to be misfits in this universe that they awake to. Well, wouldn't you? They awake to pretty much a 1950s or 60s sitcom in black and white, a bit like Bewitched, and they're the characters. They wake up and there they are. Vision invites his boss over for dinner to try and impress him for a promotion, and the boss asks, "Well, Wanda, tell us your story. When did you meet? Where did you get married? What do you do? Why are you a little bit stranger than all my other neighbours and workers?" And one by one, Vision and Wanda have no idea how to answer these questions. And it sparks in them this need to know their origins and their identity. Through a litany of funny and banal failures and mishaps, they are moved to ask, "Why don't we fit in? What's wrong?" So that's pretty much where we've come. And I wonder, if we just pause and reflect on that moment. Do you know someone in your family or your neighbourhood right now who is wrestling with similar questions? Who am I? How do I fit in? Why are things not quite right? Think of how you would respond to your friend or neighbour with that sort of question at the moment. For as we look back in 20th century kind of thinking, someone like Descartes would have said, well, reason will rescue you from this. It will answer your big questions. Freud suggested talking about our problems would be the solution to all our big questions. Various popes of the 20th century urged people to cling to the church as the fix for humanity and the answer to big questions. And sadly, neither education, therapy, religion, nor various political theories of that century ever eradicated the misuse of pride and power over others that so dominates, divides, and damages communities. So we're still left with the question of who are we, why are things wrong, how do we fit in, what are our origins, and we have to find a source for it. But the Bible, interestingly, redirects our question from the what to the who. It really wants us to see that God has provided a person in place of a kind of mechanical fix that we might have looked for. Who may be fit to help us would be the right question for this sermon. Psalm 24, for example, raises that question in the ancient religious context of the people of Israel and all their ceremonies of relationship with the God who had formed them. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in God's holy place? It goes on to ask, who might be pure and clean enough to be a representative of humanity before such a good and holy God and broker a reconciliation for us, make atonement for us? Who could that be? The scriptures themselves ask. And we get to chime along with that question in order to improve our search for these great questions we have. In the words of Roger Waters, we're encouraged to ask, is there anybody out there? Is there? What does the Bible offer to us as that person who might bring us to a place of wholeness, completeness, and harmony? The Gospel of John is a great place to start for any of your neighbours and friends, family members, for you yourself, if you are searching for a way to navigate this common human plight I've been describing. It begins with the words of beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all humankind, it tells us. Down to verse 12 in that passage we heard read, yet to all who did receive him, that one who is life and light, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How did this take place? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, says this disciple of Jesus, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, for many of you who are part of our congregation here, you'll find this passage very familiar. You'll know it word for word even. You might even be able to recite it. But I want you to notice a few things in relation to the metaphor of the image of God, the Imago Dei, and I guess our search for these existential questions to have solutions. Note the details. Christ's divine origins in John chapter 1 are from before the beginning of creation. Try and get your head around that for a moment. The same divine person that's spoken of there was involved in the creation of all things, including the creation of human life. That prompts me to think a reread of chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis would be now interesting in the light of this text. Notice how Jesus is the one here who is God taking on human life, something theologians refer to as the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And he does so in all human fullness. Notice that God's glory was witnessed in Jesus' sacrificial death for sins in this text. See verse 14 and later, glory is mentioned in relation to the cross in chapter 17, verse 5 of John's Gospel. And note that Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of John as both divine and truly human. And in this, he makes the way for us to be right with God, to be one with God. Remember that plea in Psalm 24 that I mentioned earlier. Who will be that person? The Gospel of John begins giving us great confidence that God has provided that very person we need. We are not able to, if you like, fix our broken relationship with God, according to the Bible, on our own. We have enough trouble fixing our relationships with one another, and we're certainly struggling to fix our relationship with the rest of creation around us at present. God provided a person to step into that breach. Jesus of Nazareth is the one we look to for our further search. Now tonight we also heard a reference to the letter to the Hebrews from the New Testament. Before we go to chapter 4, flick back to chapter 1 of Hebrews if you have your Bible open with you. I'll put some of it on screen. For the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament also talks about who might be fit to fix the big issues of humanity we've been looking at in recent weeks. And this letter does so by using the ideas of the Imago Dei we've been looking at, the image of God originally said to be in us, as we saw in the book of Genesis. Though the image of God, it will concur, is no longer perfect in us, Hebrews says it is so in Jesus. And that's where our hope lies. Not in getting back to the garden, but going forward to be conformed to his likeness. We looked at that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 last week. Hebrews says, the Imago Dei is perfect in Jesus. Let's have a look together again as we've seen it from time to time during this series. It says, the Son, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Remember I said last week that Jesus is iconic in that sense. See Jesus, see God. It says he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, a metaphor of all authority in the ancient world. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So Hebrews 1 says of Jesus. So I want you to note some of the particulars of this text, again, very familiar to many Christians, but with the kind of overlay of the idea of the Imago Dei. So I'll highlight for you on screen what I mean. Note references to the image of God perfected in the person of Jesus for us. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see that divinity reflected in John chapter 1 as well. And then the majesty in heaven, another implication, that royal sense of the image of God who is sovereign. One who's superior to the angels, something I looked at in last week's sermon. But note too something extra here, which is so critically woven into John's testimony in his gospel. And that is that essential to the image of God perfected in Jesus is his death for sin upon the cross. And there it is there in the pink text highlighted, that he provided purification for sins. Again, that plea in Psalm 24, who is pure, clean, who can broker that reconciliation on our behalf? And what will it cost? Who will make that payment? All those questions we find responded to by God in sending the one who is for us the perfected image of God. Jesus is not only the perfect representation of God to the world, he is also the righteous representative of humanity that we need to come before God on our behalf. And therefore, we can say Jesus is perfectly fit to deal with that fundamental breakdown between humanity and God, between each other, and between humanity and the rest of creation. I wonder if you have ever needed just the right person at the right time amidst a certain dilemma. Penny and I once took our two kids, when they were much younger, Kiria will remember, on a road trip across Tasmania. And it was late in the morning, we had a rental, we decided to go from Hobart all the way across to Queenstown on the northwest coast of Tassie. And I said to Penny, we're only going to need one tank of fuel. And we took a heap of detours, and Penny alerted me occasionally and said, look, I think, you know, we're not going to have enough fuel. I said, we'll make it. My arrogance, my hubris, my control of the circumstances was all on show at this point. And as kind of dusk came along, we noticed that a certain little light on the dashboard of a car I've never driven before started flashing. And apparently it indicates that fuel is low and possibly getting close to empty. Well, driving down several of the big hills in that Jurassic region of the northwest of Tassie, I just turned off the engine to roll and said, don't worry, we'll make it. And we'd get to the bottom, have to turn it on again, and the light would flash. And I knew increasingly, despite not saying it out loud, we're not going to make it. I need someone right now. I need someone who either has another vehicle or has a can full of fuel out here in the Tasmanian wilderness. That's not a big ask, is it? I need the right person at the right time for this particular dilemma. It was also, folks, a Sunday night, and in Queenstown, the northwest of Tasmania, there are no shops or petrol stations open, and I was ignorant of this fact, of course. So we're still rolling down hills with the engine off, and the red light is flashing, and I knew at that moment I needed the right person right at the right time for this particular dilemma. I needed someone. In terms of our particular dilemma, common across all humanity that we've looked at through this series so far, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the right person at the right time for our shared dilemma and plight. If you like, Jesus is fit for purpose for all the big questions we've been asking, according to the testimony of Scripture. He's able to deal with our common spiritual plight. Hebrews 4 is a good place to go next to give you some encouragement to these assertions I'm making. We heard it read earlier, and verses 14 to 15 reads this way, speaking of Jesus. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, do you remember that earlier psalm that asks who will ascend? In the ancient ceremonial metaphorical language of approaching a holy God, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Speaking to people already Christians here to encourage their faith and discipleship. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to identify fully with our plights. If you're looking at a Bible now, you may see some sort of translation like, he's not someone who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The paraphrase I've given ties in quite legitimately with the thoughts and questions we have tonight. Instead, he says, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Who has clean hands, a pure heart? Who can represent humanity before the holy God that we have a broken relationship with? This guy. That's what the scriptures say. This person God has sent into the world is the one. Just reflect for a moment back on your neighbour, friend, family member that I was asking you to envisage before. Tell me, do those people you know who are asking the big existential questions in life right now, or worried about the common ills of humanity that they see before them in the news daily, do you think they're looking to their own resources for a solution? Or are they already someone looking outside themselves and their own ability? What do you notice about their statements, their searching, their conversations, if you have the privilege of being part of them right now? The Bible urges people to look to whom God has provided outside of ourselves, an act of grace and mercy for the world to restore us and it. It points to what Jesus has already done, particularly in his death on the cross for sin. The Apostle Paul agrees with what I'm saying. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus, he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. There's that Imago Dei language again. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once, verse 21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies. But now, it says, God has reconciled you. Do not move, he encourages us, from the hope that's held out to you in the gospel of Jesus. Let me sum up some things. I don't believe we should think of the church as if it's a repair shop. Diane's, you know, corrected mindset in that children's talk earlier is absolutely on point for our sermon today. We must not think simplistically about how to fix human beings. In fact, we've noted that institutions and religious bodies have actually gone astray and damaged people's lives by having this simple idea that you can fix a human being in the fashion of what we think are the norms for humanity. Think of the recent state government legislation outlawing so-called gay conversion therapy. Rightly so, and thankfully we see that unlawful now and unable to be practiced. You can't treat human beings like they're machines, cars, that can just be kind of retuned to a blueprint. The Bible points out that God sent a person to personally connect the divine and the human in a reconciled manner and the whole of creation. Christ is the key to the door towards human wholeness and connectedness, even as we travel through life with imperfections and various breakdowns along the way. The writer to the Hebrews is really helpful and I think points to a kind of spiritual roadside assist, if I can be so crude about the Bible and its good news to us. A roadside assist for the human journey of discipleship and faith. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Look at how the writer concludes his whole argument on this particular role of Jesus. He says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, or boldness is a good translation there, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. A great New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, commenting on this particular verse. So the picture of Christ as high priest seated on the heavenly throne of grace, he said, it speaks of a reconciliation. He uses the word, actually, propitiation, but we don't use that word today, so I'm trying to land somewhere. And he says it's something completed, not in token, but in fact. And Bruce points out that in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the writer brings some Old Testament facts about the mercy seat of God and the tabernacle and Leviticus and Exodus. A reference here of Jesus, the perfect high priest that we need, seated on that mercy seat, which we can approach to become reconciled and at one with God. And he says, it's constantly available, this divine aid, in all our need. In the light of that, look back at that verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness, confidence. Is that how you come to God in prayer as a Christian? Is that the confidence you've been given in the one God provided for our most fundamental of human needs? To be made at one with God. And for it to flow into reconciliation with others and with the earth around us. Bruce refers to an ancient inscription found by archaeologists written in Greek that was translated, received timely help. What a great way to kind of testify to what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 is asking Christians to be confident in because of Christ. I should tell you how our road trip ended. We came across a man walking along the road, kind of trekking, still outside of Queenstown. Didn't look like he was carrying a fuel can. Didn't look like he was a petrol station owner. I needed the right person at the right time for this particular dilemma. Nevertheless, we asked him. We said, man, we're out of fuel. We're out of Queenstown. He said, it's Sunday night. You're not going to get petrol. But then he said this thing. He said, I know a guy. This was exactly what we're looking for. So unlikely, so unmerited in all of my hubris. He said, I know a guy. He has a key to the only petrol station in town. He can open it for you. You've just got to roll the car a bit further. Well, I could do that. And we got there and all was okay. I received timely help on the road in the most unlikely and undeserving circumstances. God sent his Son as the timely help for humanity in its deepest need. Hebrews 4 also tells Christians it's not just that one-off event on the cross this is pointing to, but the constantly available divine aid that is free, unfettered, and available as grace and mercy to you on the journey of faith as a follower of Jesus. When we pray, even when breakdowns occur in our relationships in life, whenever we fail ourselves or others, when someone fails us and we are victims, the timely help we need in Christ is always available. So, let us then approach God's throne of grace every day with confidence, so that we too may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I encourage you to do so every day. Amen.